In Psalm 24, starting with verse 7, we read, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. In the series that we've been going through, we started with the attributes of God, his various qualities, being all-powerful, all-knowing, being perfect justice, righteousness, and so on. And then we looked to the names of God. And as we saw, God is not simply a machine that you have to know the right handle to push in order to get him to do what you want. He's not like a genie that comes out of a bottle if you say the right words, or a computer that you have to put in the right password to get the results. Rather, by addressing God by the appropriate name and by the appropriate title, we can focus our prayers and our attention upon his attributes. For example, if somebody simply calls me John, I will think, well, this person's coming to me as a friend. If they come to me as Mr. Eidsmo, well, maybe this is somebody with some business with me. If they address me on the phone as Colonel Eidsmo, I think maybe this is something military. Or Pastor Eidsmo, it's something with the church. In Psalm 24, starting with verse 7, we read, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. We've been studying the attributes of God, his various characteristics, and now we're studying the names of God. And we see that the names relate to his various attributes or characteristics. It is not as though we have a magic formula that if we use the right words, a genie will come out of a bottle. It's not like a computer where to get into a program you have to have the right password. Rather, addressing God by the appropriate name or title is the way we can focus our prayers and our attention upon his attributes. He has different names, even though there is one God. He has many attributes. And now that we see his names, we learn about them to get to know him better, in order that we may worship him better, to glorify him more fully, to be in closer fellowship with him, to partake more fully of his blessings. As we look to the names of God, we saw the name Elohim. That was the name or title by which God's people originally knew him. That's the word that is used in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." It is therefore associated with creation, and we use Elohim when we recognize his divinity and his creative power over the universe and the way he created you and me as he wants us to be. And we then see a name, Jehovah, or depending on how you use the vowels and consonants, Yahweh. They're one and the same name. And this is the very holy name by which the Hebrews came to know God after he appears to Moses in the burning bush. He had been known by that name before, but they didn't know his full meaning of the name at that time. But there in the burning bush, when he tells Moses that he is to call upon the people of Israel to come out of Egypt and call upon the Pharaoh to let my people go because God has said so, and they will ask, "Who is this God? What is his name? What shall I tell them?" And he says, "My name is Jehovah," which means I am who I am. It emphasizes his self-existence, that he is uncreated, that he is eternal, and he is unchanging. You can always recognize in the King James Version when in the Old Testament we see a translation of the word Jehovah. It'll be translated sometimes Lord, sometimes God, but if the word was Jehovah, it will be used in all capitals. All capitals Lord or all capitals God. We see then as Jehovah being the Lord of history, the Lord of Israel's history, the Lord of our family, and the Lord of our life. And then we have the word Adonai, sometimes used by the Jews as a substitute for the name Jehovah, which at sometimes the Jews considered too holy to be pronounced. Adonai simply means sovereign, or master, or Lord. We would address God as Lord like a private might address a general when he salutes, Sir. Or possibly when we feel a conflict between our will and God's will, and we pray to him as Adonai, asking him to show us his will and empower us to submit ourselves to his will. We also have seen that God is sometimes called Abba, but that is more of a title than a name. It means father, but actually it's a very intimate name, meaning daddy. It's a title that you have to earn, you might say. And this would apply only to the Father, not to the Son, or to the Holy Spirit. With that name, Jehovah, we see that the name is sometimes used in combination with other words or with other names. 3 weeks ago, we saw Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And this was when Abraham was climbing Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, and you recall that Isaac had been given to him in fulfillment of a promise that he would be the father of many nations. And he loved Isaac. But now he's been commanded to sacrifice Isaac, meaning sacrificing not only his beloved son, but sacrificing all of his dreams for the future. And yet, Abraham knows the Lord will provide. He tells the servants to wait for him at the foot of the mountain, and they will go up and sacrifice, and they will come back. They, he and Isaac both, even though he's been told to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac, as they're preparing the altar, asks, where is the ram? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide a ram. And as Abraham is getting ready to perform the sacrifice, God provides the ram. And Abraham then calls that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of Peace. And we saw where, as Gideon was preparing to defend his people with a small army against the advancing Midianites and Amalekites, that as he is getting ready for battle, he builds an altar unto the Lord, and he calls that altar Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of Peace. Yes, the Lord calls upon us, and we call upon him for peace, because not only is he a peaceful God, but as a peaceful God, he gives us peace. He gives us the peace with God that comes from our sins being forgiven because his son died for us on the cross, but also the peace with God and the peace of God and the peace from God that we don't always enjoy perfectly because we don't take advantage of it, but it's his offer that we can have peace even when we are in a chaotic situation like a traffic jam in the midst of a cloudburst, or a battlefield, or a health crisis, or many, many other such disasters. Last week, we saw Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. Yes, we seek peace, but we live in a world of conflict. And in that world of conflict, Jesus has said that, I come not to send peace, but a sword. But in the midst of conflict. Nevertheless, we can be in battle and we can be at peace, but only if we have a standard. just as Moses stood upon that hill and held up his hands with the aid of Hur and Aaron, so that the people below could see Moses with his hands upheld and know that this is the standard that they are to follow, and that the standard is still there. Just as Francis Scott Key, there in 1814, during the Battle of 1812, as he is out being held on a British ship there in the Baltimore Harbor, and as they are bombarding the Fort McHenry there, as through the night, occasionally as rockets and mortars blast, and with their light he can see the flag flying, and then in the morning he sees the star-spangled banner. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? The banner, the standard, that shows us that God is in charge, that shows us the way to go. God is the standard, and God reveals the standard. He reveals the standard through his inspired and his inerrant word. And God calls us to follow his standard. And now, today, we look to Jehovah Gabor, preparing for battle. The passage that we read earlier, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Mighty there, Gabor. Mighty, or champion. The Lord mighty in battle, we are told. Gabor is also used for David's mighty warriors in 2 Samuel 23, and also used for mighty men in other passages. And we read in Isaiah 42:13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man, Kagabor, champion. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. We know two things from this. First of all, we know that God fights for us. And sometimes that means he fights in our place. Sometimes we just have to let go and let God take care of the battle. I'm thinking of Isaiah 36 and 37, when Sennacherib, the king of the great Assyrian Empire, has surrounded Jerusalem with his huge armies, and Hezekiah, who is a godly king and a good king, but not always decisive and not always courageous, is there with his men on the wall, worried and wondering what to do. And at this time, the Rabshakeh, that's the title of a general for the Assyrian army, shouts to the people of Jerusalem, and he is not only a trained military commander, he is a diplomat as well. He is engaging in psychological warfare to get the people there to turn away from Hezekiah and rather surrender to the Assyrians. And he cries in verse 13 of chapter 36 of Isaiah with a loud voice in the Jews' language, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver this city. And he asks, where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Have any of the gods of the nations delivered their lands out of the hands of the king of Assyria? Then what makes you think your God, this Jehovah, is going to deliver you? And the Israelites with Hezekiah on the wall are uncertain what to do when Isaiah simply says to them, thus shall he say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword on his own land. And sure enough, that is exactly what happens. Not because the Israelites went out to battle, or even because they defended from the wall, but because the angel of the Lord struck the Assyrians. Verse 36 of chapter 37. Then the angel of the Lord went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. We were asked in seminary, when who arose in the morning? Not the Assyrians. They didn't arise and say, hey, we're dead. Those who arose in the morning were the Israelites on the wall. They hadn't struck a blow at all. God had done all this for them. God had stricken the Assyrians dead. And so sometimes God fights in our place, and all we have to do is trust in Him. But sometimes, in fact, probably more often, God calls us to join in His strength. God fights through us rather than just for us. Usually, when we read through the Old Testament, we find that the men of Israel go out into battle, and God strengthens them. God gives them the victory. I think of that passage in Isaiah 4:40, 30-28 through 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall fight and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Notice he doesn't say that they will sit down and roost like chickens. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. There is no contradiction between trusting in God and acting under God's power. In fact, that's the way God normally works. We talk about battle, and let's face it, most of us here, closest we're going to get to a battle is a Renaissance festival or a military museum, but there are all kinds of battles that we face on a daily basis. And God gives power to the faint. He gives strength to those who have none. As for soldiers in battle, yes, they fight, but God gives them the strength to fight. Psalm 144:1, blessed be the Lord my rock. He trains my hands for war and gives my fingers for battle. But maybe our battle is not going to be a physical battle. Maybe it's a moral crusade. Maybe we're concerned about what's going on in the schools. Maybe we're concerned about the abortion issue. Maybe we're concerned about declining morals in our nation and about laws being adopted, abortion laws or laws that allow people to actually engage in genital manipulation to change boys into girls or girls into boys and so on. And we think of all this immoral sort of thing going on. And so we want to fight in the legislatures to prevent this from happening. I find myself doing that a great deal with the Foundation for Moral Law, or sometimes I'll be writing about it in my column, or sometimes in radio or TV interviews, or in briefs that I will file with the Supreme Court or with other courts. But this battle is not just at the national level and not just at the state level. It's going on in communities all across our country, in schools concerning books that are being used in the schools and curricula that's being taught there, in libraries where you have explicit books that are many times on display in such a way that they are made readily available for children. There was a man who was at a school board meeting protesting some of the textbooks that were being used. He started to read out of the textbook, and the chairman of the board said, you can't read that kind, you can't use that kind of language here in this meeting. And he said, okay, I understand why I can't use it, but why is it that my child's teacher can use that language in the classroom with my child and can have my child read that language in a book? I don't know if any similar battles have taken place in Nottisalga or Tuskegee or Tallahassee, but if they haven't, they probably will shortly. Be aware of these things and come out and lend your voice and lend your support to those who do. As I said last week, we at Woodland need to be more involved in the crises and issues of our day, even if it's only involvement at a local level like this. Or maybe your battle is an economic battle. Maybe your battle is that you're having trouble making ends meet. You have a family to feed. You have medical bills to pay. You have rent to pay. Where is the money going to come from? We pray to God. And sometimes God may just step in a miraculous way. I've heard of instances of somebody saying, "Lord, I need $350 to pay the rent, and I need it by tomorrow or I'm going to be evicted." And there's a knock on the door. They go to the door. Nobody's there, but there's an envelope taped to the door, and in the envelope there's $350. I hear these things. I believe it happens. It doesn't happen to me. I prefer the normal way that we read in Deuteronomy 8:18. He giveth me strength to earn bread. He gives me the health, the physical strength, and the mind in order to do these things. He gives us the skills, the training. He provides the opportunities, the jobs, and so on. Normally, that's the way God solves our economic problems, by giving us the strength and the training and the opportunity to earn the money we need. And, as I say, I prefer it that way. But God works in both ways. Sometimes maybe the battle is within a family. Family members that are contemplating wrong decisions. Sometimes God works those things out without us. Often, though, He empowers us to talk to them, to say the right things, to be the right example. Often, He uses us just by our prayers, so that we pray for our family members when they're in crisis. And He uses those prayers to work these things out. Sometimes the battle is within ourselves. Maybe we're fighting a battle of addiction. Addiction to alcohol, addiction to another kind of drug, or fighting against a particular sin that is warring within us. Maybe the sin of excessive anger. Yes, it's not a sin to be angry occasionally, especially if there's cause, but to remain angry can be a sin. A sin of lust, a sin of jealousy, or simply a sin of pride. Pride is one of the most difficult sins of all to overcome, because once we overcome it, we're proud of our humility. Sometimes that's the battle. And God works with us, helps us day by day, helps us by answering prayer, helps us by inspiring us to read His Word, and through His Word to put on the mind of Christ and be able to battle against these things. Maybe it's a battle against disease. We'll talk more about that next week when we see that God is also the God of healing, Jehovah Rapha. That will be our topic next week, how God is a God of healing. But we all face disease, whether it's phantom pain, whether it's cancer, whether it's one of many, many other things. All of these are the result of the fall. You might say that sin itself is like a cancer that spreads over the world. But at the same time, it would not happen. We would not be going through pain. We would not be going through disease if God had not willed it, if God had not ordained it. God ordains it. He even designs it for us. Marlene has a book that she and I have been reading for our evening devotions. And one phrase in there that is used on several occasions is, God designed this cancer specially for us. Don't waste it. God ordained that we went through it, that we go through it, because He wants to teach us something. He wants us to grow through this cancer. Sometimes He may heal us miraculously. Other times He may heal us through medicine, or through surgery, or through drugs. However He chooses to do so, it is His word and His will, Sometimes he requires us to go through the cancer, to endure the chemo. And the pain of chemo, the pain of the side effects, is horrendous. Sometimes he has us consult and make a plan for treatment. And going through that plan, he may heal us. He may prolong our lives. He may plan to take us home. But in all of this, we fight through his power. Dylan Thomas once said, "Go not softly into the night, but rage, rage against the dying of the light." Some will fight against this and try to preserve their strength and their activity to the very last. Others will submit more meekly. Either way, we accept God's will. And either way, we know that he will give us the strength to do what he calls upon us to do. Think about those words in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it." The point is, whatever trial, whether it's disease, sickness, whether it's this battle within our family, whether it's a moral crusade, whether it's actual military combat, whether it's fighting something within ourselves, whatever it may be, God gives us the strength to overcome if we use that strength. He will allow no temptation, no testing to face us without also supplying us a reservoir of strength with which we may overcome it. Now, whether we choose to rely upon that strength or not, that may be our choice. And sometimes, even though God has given us the strength to resist and to persevere in this test, sometimes we succumb. Sometimes we give in to temptation. But that is a matter of our choice. Whatever test God puts you through, he will give you the strength to bear it. And this causes us to rest and to trust in his strength more and more. The more times we face testing and overcome it in his power, the more confident we will be the next time, and the more likely we will, just as a reflex, trust in God the next time. And it's not a matter of just saying, "I know I can handle it." Rather, it is knowing, as John tells us in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And so, sometimes God fights in our place without us. Sometimes he fights through us. But a third point is that God calls us to join in battle using his strength. Think of those words in Ephesians 6:10-11. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We went through that Ephesians passage in great detail last year as we were going through the book of Ephesians. But remember that sometimes we feel weak. Sometimes we feel helpless. But these are the very times we need God most, and the times when God can best use us. Recall that Paul had a thorn in the flesh and three times asked God to deliver him, saying, "Look how much more effective I could be if I weren't hampered by this lameness or this epilepsy," or whatever that thorn in the flesh may have been. We don't know what it was. And God said in response, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness." In times of our weakness, God's strength shines through most clearly. And the fourth point, we've seen that God sometimes fights in our place. More often, God fights through us. Third, that God calls us to join him in his strength. And four, that God promises ultimate victory. Not necessarily in this particular battle. Not necessarily in our lifetime. He hasn't promised that we're going to be financially successful, that all our candidates will win the election, or that our good bills will pass, bad bills defeated, or that we'll win the battle with cancer. But he has promised, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And regardless of your views of the last day, he has promised that ultimately he will win in the end, and we will win with him. You have wars, you have struggles going on that I know nothing about. I'd be happy to talk with you about them, but more important, commit them to Jehovah Gabor.